Catholic Church, and so
that's where we're at. By the way, I'm not sure if it was mentioned, but a fellow named Earl Ankrum is preaching at Brother Morris's church up in Hinckley the rest of this week, I think through Friday. Marcy and I went up there last night. It was really good. So if you have a hankering to go to Hinckley for reasons other than gambling, Brother Ankrum is, I believe, well worth hearing. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. Now, I've already spent a week on this, but we were left hanging with a great question, which is, we know what this does not mean, and now we need to work on what it does mean. But verse 17, and Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, we've been through this a lot, so this is not, thou art Peter. Hi, Marianne. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He's saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Because Jesus Christ is the rock, right? Biblically, it can't even be argued with. Now, with that understood, I say unto thee, also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Spent some time with that. Commonly you hear people say the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Gates prevail by staying closed, right? If they don't, you tell me how gates prevail. Gates don't march. Gates don't move. Gates prevail by staying closed and keeping someone out or someone in. Now, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. When did the church ever try to get into hell? When did the church ever try to get out of hell? Who did get into hell, and who did get out of hell? Jesus Christ. So antecedents, you break it down that way. Thou art Peter, upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Against the church? Against Jesus Christ, against the rock, right? So we should be fairly square away with that. But then verse 19 is left, and we need to talk about that. And I will give unto thee, so Peter, Christ still talking to Peter, undeniably talking to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now just another word or two here. The church is not built upon Peter. I wanted to show you that. And we'll tie all this in together. Look in your Bibles, if you will, real fast to Ephesians 2. I don't think we covered it last time. The church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon Jesus Christ. And failing, beyond Jesus Christ, not failing, but beyond Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation. Now, we know that other foundation can no man lay besides Jesus Christ, but plainly, the apostles and prophets built upon Jesus Christ. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter is in no way singled out as the one upon whom the church is built. Christ is the one upon whom the church is built, and beyond that, I mean, the first course of block would be the apostles and prophets, but not just Peter, right? Now, if you question Peter's position, I would just remind you there's a couple things to mention. Simon Peter, did you ever stop to think, if the church is built on him, Simon Peter did not ordain Paul. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Wrote 13 books of the New Testament. There is no indication that Simon Peter had anything to do with Paul other than cooperating with him in time. But as far as ordaining him or having some power to bestow upon Paul something, there's nothing like that at all. Did you know there is no indication in the Bible that Simon Peter was ever in Rome? Now, if Simon Peter had been in Rome, could you answer me this? And if the church is built upon him, could you answer me why Paul then bothered to write the book of Romans to the Romans? If Peter was already there, why would Paul write Romans? There's one other little thing I'd have you point out to you. Look in Galatians chapter 1, and we can deal with some more of this. Galatians chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, Galatians 2. I was thinking of another verse. Galatians chapter 2, and I would remind you in verse 11 that Paul rebuked Simon Peter. But verse 10, well, long story, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they go unto the uncircumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. When Peter was come up to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And then you get the rest of the story there. Something about his conduct, nothing grossly immoral, but Paul withstood Peter and rebuked Peter. Now, if everything is built upon Peter the way the Roman Catholic Church says, then something's afoot, something's awry. Because they have Simon Peter being the very vicar of Christ on earth. They believe him to be the presence of God on this earth. And that's not true. It's just not true. Now, with regard to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, we do need to deal with this. I will give unto thee, Simon Peter, says the Lord, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. I pointed out to you last time that I don't have any necessity for the keys of the kingdom of heaven, for instance, because Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I have Jesus Christ, and in verse 18, I am he that liveth, Christ talking, and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Simon Peter may have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but I have the one who's the door, and I have the one who has the keys to hell and death. Okay? Now that being said, so what does it mean that I will give unto thee, Simon Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Okay, first of all, kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom. We understand that, right? And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom into which you are born again. And by the way, into which is actually in you. But the kingdom of heaven is a place where there are kings and where there is land and where armies literally go to war with one another on carnal basis. The kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom. It's what the early part of the Gospels is about. Here you are in Matthew chapter 16, and the issues are still involved. We know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he was rose again from the dead, that it was a brief time after that, and a transition took place, and we now are dealing mainly and entirely with the kingdom of God, right? And so we do not know, I mean, things were in transition in Matthew chapter 16, 17, and 18. We don't know what would have happened if the Jews had, for instance, received Christ as their Savior and the kingdom had come, I mean, the literal kingdom of heaven. Because the prophecy had to do with Jesus Christ sitting down on the throne of David, right? We know now that that kingdom went spiritual. But if he's delivered the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the simple answer is that we now don't know what would have happened had the Jews received Jesus Christ. And we don't know what exactly the kingdom would have looked like. And we don't know exactly the role that Simon Peter would have played if the kingdom of heaven had come in instead of all the rejection. And now What we've been doing for the last 2,000 years is the kingdom of God, right? So this is a transitional thing. I hope you can see that. We'll talk more about that in a second, because that's only part of the transition. But let's go on in verse 19 for a second. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then notice, and from this comes all the heresies of the papacy and of the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. I read you last week several things where in the really dark Catholic countries, I mean, folks have to view the priests, not just the Pope, but the priests as God, who are able to remit their sins or else not remit their sins. In other words, they're slaves in their minds to these priests who, if they're particularly cruel, they won't forgive their sins. If they are merciful, maybe they will. Of course, they have no power to. But out of all this, out of this verse comes the idea from the Catholic Church that not only the first pope, supposedly Simon Peter, which he was not a pope, and furthermore, the rest of the priesthood holds men's souls in their hands, and they have the power to forgive sins or not, etc., etc. One verse is right here, verse 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So if the priest doesn't forgive your sins here, you're not going to be forgiven in heaven. Now, hopefully you know where you're at with this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Your relationship with God comes through Jesus Christ, not a priest. Somebody that led you to Christ is not known properly as a priest. He's known as an ambassador. Now, we're all priests, a priesthood unto God, those of us that are saved. We all offer spiritual sacrifices, not literal sacrifices, but when it gets down to it, the guy that led you to Christ, the guy that gave you the tract, the guy that led you in a Bible study, that led you to a point where you believed on Christ, that guy is God's ambassador, God's witness, and it didn't have anything to do with him being some power-wielding priest. Right? Now this verse, in verse 19, they take that and run with it and proclaim from here that originally, and in originality, Simon Peter has the power to bind on earth. And if it's bound on earth, it's bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And from Simon Peter, the Catholic Church spreads it out throughout the entire priesthood, where on a smaller scale in local places across the world, the priests have power to absolve from sins or not. They have the power to tell you, presumably from a confessional, that, well, for doing this deed, you should go say, you know, 150 Hail Marys and go pick strawberries or something. But it goes on and on. But they have the power for that. Now, binding, it says binding and loosing, binding and loosing. Let's look at binding and loosing for just a second. It's not mentioned very much. For instance, go over to Matthew chapter 18. It is mentioned here. And you need to take careful accounts here. Look in Matthew chapter 18. And notice we've gone from Christ addressing Simon Peter here to Christ addressing the church. Now, the church isn't fully formed, but he's laying down a foundation for the future. And this gives us a good idea of how we are, at least in this manner, supposed to deal with one another. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now, you and I understand that we're brothers in Christ when we're saved, right? And so this has to do with things going on within the body of Christ, quote, the church. He says, moreover, if thy brother have a trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Y'all try to resolve it privately, and if you resolve it privately, there's no need for it to go further. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If you can't settle it between the two of you, then take a couple of witnesses. This has to be something that's This has to be resolved because it's a major conflict. So take two or three with you. And it says in a verse at the end of verse 16, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, two or three, tell it unto the church, so bring it before the body. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, that's a nasty scene, right, where two brothers are in such a fight that it goes public, and they still can't even get it resolved in public. So it's a nasty scene, and that's, I don't want to get off in too far into that. But then notice verse 18, because this is where we feel a little more comfortable with the ground. We're not here talking about a priesthood where we have a Simon Peter or anybody else by name who has power to bind you in your sins here on earth, so that when you get to heaven, you're bound in sins up there too. So you won't be forgiven. But notice this context, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what's that? That's a different context. We've moved from a priesthood to people in a church not getting something settled. And because they can't get it settled, it's still unsettled. And so guess where it gets to be settled? The judgment seat of Christ. See, you're better off to resolve your differences down here than to wait till you get to heaven for Jesus Christ to resolve them. But whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But you see that. You see there's another context. That binding and loosing here is the body of Christ. Now let's keep looking at a binding and loosing scenario. Look in Matthew 23. There's not that often that it's brought up. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now these are Pharisees and Sadducees under the Mosaic law still, obviously. And he's saying, okay, they bind you, and you're to actually obey them insofar as you can. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He's saying, your religious leaders do some binding. In other words, there's some things that your religious leaders, in this case the scribes and Pharisees, will tell you to do, and in so much as you can do them. Now that leads me to think that, now here you have Simon Peter, and there are some things that Simon Peter did. For instance, Acts chapter 1, Simon Peter stood up amongst the disciples and said, hey, we need a 12th apostle because Judas Iscariot killed himself. And you know they elected another apostle, right? And you know what? As far as we can tell, not only did they let it stand down here, apparently God honored it in heaven too. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that Simon Peter stood up and did that there. Did you know Simon Peter was the mouthpiece for the disciples at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? He's the guy the Lord gave the words to stand up and speak and tell folks what was going on. And you know, that stood in heaven. You get on further down in Acts chapter 5, do you remember that Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land, right? And then lied about how much they were going to give to the church, remember that? And the Lord killed them on the spot. They came in one at a time, the Lord killed him. Then she came in later, and because she lied too, the Lord killed her. Simon Peter was the guy that was dealing with that. He was the moderator of that little thing. And God speaking in his ear, what he said and determined would be so that day was so that day. And Ananias and Sapphira both died. Did you ever stop to think about Acts chapter 6? The word deacon does not occur in Acts 6, but we think that, as best as we can tell, those helpers that were elected from among the congregation were the first deacons. And again, it was the 12 apostles, presumably Simon Peter amongst them, that stood up and said, hey, we've got to get some help in here because we've got to study the Word of God and we need some folks to serve some of these folks and these widows. And so they elected deacons, and guess what? That was bound on earth, and apparently it was bound in heaven too, because later on we find out some details on how we are to appoint deacons, right? All I'm telling you is that, you know, folks read into this thing with Simon Peter binding people's sins on earth, and therefore they're not forgiven in heaven, whereas I find some other cases of binding and loosing that don't have a lot to do with sin. I'll give you one more. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord took the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. And that was just the start. I mean, think about the last 2,000 years in the main, where the gospel has gone out to tens of millions of Gentiles. Well, Simon Peter was in part responsible for that. That has to do with those keys that he has to the kingdom of heaven, and sure enough, I believe it became the kingdom of God. But he did have some keys there, and he did get something started, and apparently there were some ways that he administrated down here and bound some things on earth so that the Lord honored them in heaven too. Does that make sense? Look at just one more passage along this line of binding and loosing. Look in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 12. Now, I'm not going to say he had no power at all for any period of time to forgive sins, but give me just one more second to get to that. For now, Luke chapter 13, and go down to verse 12. Luke 13, let's start with verse 10. He was teaching at one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed, okay, binding and loosing, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, said unto the people, there are 6 days in the which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, that's rather light for what this guy was, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, lead him away to the watering? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? I mean, folks, you know as well as I do that Simon Peter had the power to bind and loose that way while he was an apostle down here on earth. He healed people, right? Binding and loosing that way. Now, I'm not going to say there's no sin involved, because that I couldn't conscientiously do that. I can conscientiously say that on a worldwide basis, the way the Catholic Church says that Simon Peter still is responsible through the priesthood of binding and loosing is absolute apostasy and corruption. It's nonsense. Look here in John chapter 20. We need to deal with this. John chapter 20. You pretty much saw, aside from, you know, where somebody's actually tied up with rope or something like that, you saw the main passages on binding and loosing that I just showed you. In John chapter 20, there's another phrasing that is probably connected with Simon Peter in that. Look in John chapter 20 and go down to verse 21. Starting in verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. He's risen from the dead. He presents himself to his disciples. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now this does not specify Peter, okay, I grant you that, but they use it, Roman Catholics use it to specify Peter. And all he said to Peter was the issue of binding and loosing. But if you apply this as well, then we have an issue. Because again, it sounds almost like that there should be somebody here on earth that has the power to remit sins. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And that's what the Catholic Church says that the priests can do. That they can, through Simon Peter, through the office of the Vicar of Christ, the papacy, that they have the power to remit sins or not, and to bind and loose men in sins or not. And what is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. If the priest says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. If the priest says you're not forgiven, you're not forgiven. I mean, it's a slavery. So again, you have a question, okay, what does this mean? Well, first of all, look in verse 22. When he had said this, he, Christ, one of the first times that he's seen his disciples, comes into this room and breathes on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, now just think about that for a minute, because here you have, you're in John 20, then you have John 21, and then you have Acts 1, and then you have Acts 2. Just what? Three chapters later. In Acts 2, what happens? Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes down to this earth and for the first time and dwells the entirety of the body of Christ, the church, right? The Holy Spirit falls and so on. Do you still think that folks receive the Holy Ghost by me going, or you think there's another way? Because what this points to is a temporary measure. Christ is resurrected. He's going to be around a few weeks, walk on earth, and he's going to go back to heaven. And there's going to be a period of time, and then the Holy Ghost from God will be given, the Comforter, according to John 14, 15, and 16. This is a temporary measure to those apostles, those disciples sitting in that room, where he temporarily gives them the Holy Ghost until the Holy Ghost falls as a whole in Acts 2, right? Gives them power to remit sins and to retain sins. And maybe even along that line, maybe that's akin to binding and loosing as well. And the bottom line is this is a temporary measure. I can't see it as anything else. We don't receive the Holy Ghost today the way they got the Holy Ghost then, right? I mean, Simon Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, but I'm born again into the kingdom of God with no reference to Peter whatsoever. This is a temporary measure. That's all it is. It's just for a period of a few days, maybe at most a few weeks, that the Lord had to supply these men with certain things until the fullness of things could come in. And that's all it is. If you question that, verse 23, I'd like you to point out to you a wording. Whosoever sins ye remit are remitted. And again, out of all that, the Roman Catholic Church builds the idea that the priesthood still has the power through penance and confession and the sacraments to remit sins. Can I just tell you something? I don't want remittance of sins. That's a half measure. Think about the word remit. When cancer goes in remission, then it backs off and the disease kind of reverses. Whether it's final remission or not, I mean, it's a relief if my cancer partially goes away, but that doesn't mean anything for next year, really, right? When you remit a bill, what do? You pay it. You send the bill. So the remission of sins, okay? There are some things in the law and the things while the Lord was here where sin is reduced when certain things happen. It's remitted. Also, apparently, some of the price and consequence of sin is reabsorbed by the Lord, so the Lord doesn't fully fall in judgment upon those that are sinners. Take your Bibles, though, and turn to
Romans chapter 3. I don't want to be disrespectful, but when I got saved, I didn't get remittance from sin. I don't even really want remittance from sin. I want redemption from sin. I want my sins gone, paid for, under the blood, resolved, settled forever. And that's what Jesus Christ gave us when the fullness of the times comes in and everybody understands what the cross and the resurrection and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, what that all meant was that the Lord gave us not just remission, He gave us redemption. And so I don't come to God seeking remission. I mean, if He helps me to not sin, I can accept that, but I want redemption because remission is a half measure. I can prove it. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You can go look up remission. You won't find the word remit very often. In fact, it's only twice. But remission is used several times. By several, I mean 10 times. Most of them come in the law, under the law, where men take certain measures and their sins are lessened and probably in some measure forgiven. But as far as the New Testament's concerned, what you and I are looking for is not remission. It's redemption. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If anybody here is unclear, you should be clear now. The righteousness of God without the law. You can get God's righteousness without reference to the law at all. Now, not before, now, after Calvary, after Christ rose from the dead, after the Holy Spirit came, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's plain, it's evident, it's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Want to know how to get it? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ. You say, that makes it sound like it's Christ's faith. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in that regard, Christ supplies my faith. So it's really not my faith. It's Christ's faith in that He gave me the Word, and I believe the Word, and so that's all the faith I need. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, I have His Word on it, so I'll just believe that, and that's my source of faith, the Bible. So, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's how you get the righteousness of God, unto all and upon all them that believe. So do you believe or don't you? Because if you do, then you can have the righteousness of God. If you don't, then you don't. If you're still trusting the sacraments and your baptism, then you don't. Because it's by faith and faith only. Verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. It costs you nothing. Through the redemption, now there's the word that I'm looking for, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what's redemption got to do with it? Well, here's what it is. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's a word, but it means a covering. It means a reconciliation. So we're reconciled with God by the death of His Son, right? It's reconciliation. It's a covering over of my sins. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. How? Through faith in His blood. You put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Right? To declare His righteousness. So what He's going to do now, He's going to wash you in the blood when you believe, and He's going to declare His righteousness for something. He's going to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All those folks in the Old Testament before Christ's blood was shed, they were forgiven in the sense that their sins were remitted and they didn't go to hell if they died in the faith of God and of the law. But their sins were not paid for. Their sins were merely remitted. It's like cancer in remission. You live with the idea that, okay, the cancer backed off, and I don't know if it really truly went away or not, and I'm not sure if it's coming back. Now, I don't know how about you, but that's not what I want my sins to be. I want my sins paid for. And that's what redemption does. It's the redemption for the remission of the sins that are past. Old Testament sins were forgiven and placed in remission, but they were not paid for. Moses' sins were not paid for until 33 AD. Abraham and David and Solomon's sins were not paid for until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so he gave them finally, after all those thousands of years, centuries, redemption from their sins, not merely forgiveness, not merely remission. And so when the Bible then says here with these folks in John chapter 20, that they've been given, let's go back to John 20. I don't want to just partially cite it. Verse 23, he's standing here before these disciples. Pentecost has not come. They're still real uncertain about what's going to happen. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Probably for a brief time, those apostles had the power in dealing with those folks that were still confused about law and grace and all those things, to have the power to remit their sins, but it didn't last long. It lasted a period of weeks at most. It was temporary until the fullness came in. Do you understand? And so to extend what the Lord said to Simon Peter in Matthew 16 and what he said to the rest of these disciples in John 20, out 2,000 years to expand over as a cloud, you know, all these hundreds of millions of people where these priests claim to have power to forgive or not forgive, remit or not remit, bind or not bind, loose or not loose, is heresy. It's a gross heresy. You have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, period. There is no priest involved. Christ is your great high priest. I'm not your priest. I'm a witness. I'm a pastor. I can teach you a Bible study. I'm his ambassador. I can testify of him, but I can't do a thing for your sins. And neither can anybody that wears their collar backwards. I'm not interested in wearing a dress. Thank you very much. Well, that's being a smart aleck, I guess so. Okay, so any questions about this binding, loosing, remit, not remit, and all that? Yes, Paul? I believe so. And he specified the kingdom of heaven, which I can only tell you is a physical kingdom, and the Lord was dealing with a physical kingdom in Matthew 16. But as it turns out, the physical kingdom was taken because, as you know, the Jews rejected their Messiah, their king. And so it became the kingdom of God, and it never says exactly what keys Peter held, but we do know that it was Simon Peter that took the word of God to the Gentiles first, to Cornelius in Acts 10. And so that's what I believe it is. What would have happened in the kingdom of heaven had the Jews received their Messiah, what role exactly Peter would have played, I'm not prepared to say. I don't guess I really know. But he probably would have had more of a say in some things then than it turned out that he did, because by the time you get to the book of Acts, Peter's not even being talked about. It's all Paul, 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 the apostle to the Gentiles. Not you, the apostle to the Gentiles. Brother Jeff. Yes, sir? I believe so. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And if you want to know a secret about the Catholic Church, the secret about the Catholic Church is it's just Old Testament priesthood revisited. And that's ultimately it. We are not under a New Testament priesthood. We're all priests unto God. Every single person here that's saved. The Roman Catholic Church is trying to still bind people under an Old Testament clerical priesthood type scenario. Sacerdotalism is what they call it, where you're bound under a priest, and that priest can damn you or not damn you. So it's not good at all. Okay, not done yet. Let's move on to something else. If we can move away from Peter. Everybody clear on Peter? Any questions? Get your questions answered, brother? All righty, cool. All right, let's look at something else. Take your Bible, turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, let me talk to you about tradition. Because the Catholic Church makes a gigantic issue of tradition. Now, just so you don't think I'm slandering them, allow me to read to you just for a moment here. Okay, Roman Catholics hold that there are two sources of authority. Now, what's your authority? Do not say Pastor Stevens. That's the wrong answer. Your authority is the Bible, right? And only the Bible. Roman Catholics hold that there are two sources of authority, Scripture and developing tradition, with the Church being the judge of Scripture and therefore able to say authoritatively what the right interpretation of Scripture is. So, to be clear, what he's saying is that the Roman Catholic Church establishes that, okay, the Scriptures are technically an authority, but we have the right to tell you what the Scriptures mean, and you don't know yourself, because that is what they believe. Give me one more second to read through that. This, in effect, gives three authorities, as the Catholic Church believes it, the Bible, tradition, and the Church. The primacy is in the hands of the Church, since it controls both tradition and the interpretation of Scripture. This, therefore, is the basis on which the Roman system rests. If this can be shown to be erroneous, it will be seen that the whole system rests on a false basis. As Roman Catholicism works out in actual practice, the traditions of the Church at any time are what the Church says they are. You know what that says? It says that her ways are movable. It means that at any time she can just say, well, that's not our tradition, this is our tradition, and it really is not written down in stone anywhere. Now, the Scripture's written down in stone, but she's taken the Bible away from her people because she says nobody has the right to interpret Scripture but the Church. And so, in the end, tradition is their final authority. Pick back up where I left off here before I interrupted myself. Scripture means what the Church says it means, and the people are permitted to read the Bible only in an approval, or rather, only in an approved version, and within the limits of a predetermined interpretation. When the Christian message is thus shackled by tradition and ecclesiastically dictated interpretation, it ceases to be the free grace of God. It ceases to be an authority. What he's saying is that when you have a church that says, okay, we have the Holy Bible, oh boy, do we love the Holy Bible, but you have no right to read it because you can't understand it. You have to come to us to let us tell you what it means. And besides that, tradition is our other authority. Well, suddenly you don't have an authority. Suddenly it's the old trick where the church is your authority. Jim Jones is your authority. A cult leader is your authority. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church is, a cult, because they don't hold to Scripture. They use Scripture to their benefit when it fits. Given an opportunity, they will hang a scriptural ornament on one of their doctrines that's false by taking Scripture out of context. But to say that they are Bible believers is comical. Anybody that's ever dealt with Roman Catholics know they know no Bible, none at all. Now, I'm not quite done here. I want to make sure that you don't think that I'm just slandering them. Okay. The Roman Catholic Church has traditionally opposed the Bible's free use by the people. Even today, in the predominantly Roman Catholic countries, it keeps the Bible from the people, or at least makes no effort to provide it for them. Here I have what was written at a Council of Valencia all the way back in 1229. "We prohibit," says the church, "also the permitting of the laity to have the books of the Old and New Testament unless anyone should wish, from a feeling of devotion, to have a psalter or a breviary." Now, those are just devotional writings. That's not Bible. "For divine service, for the hours of the Blessed Mary. But we strictly forbid them to have the above-mentioned books in the vulgar tongue." Now, when he says a vulgar tongue, he's not talking about cursing. He's talking about our vulgar tongue in America is English. He's saying that as opposed to having it in Latin somewhere, as the Catholic Church has it in places, that for the Scriptures to be written, to be translated into our native tongue, that's to them a vulgar tongue, because they've lost their power to dictate what it says and what it means. Here we see that the Bible was forbidden to the laity, except for the Psalms or breviary, which is a book of devotion. Even then, it could be only in Latin, which of course placed it beyond the reach of the common people. That decree was passed at the time of the Waldensians, when they were going full strength, and it was enforced with bitter persecution. At the Council of Trent, now that's all the way up into 1870, that's what everybody refers to now. The Council of Trent reaffirmed that decree and prohibited the use of the Scripture by any member of the church unless he obtained permission from his superior. If you're a good Catholic, you're supposed to go to your priest and ask if you can read the Bible. That's what the Council of Trent said. And it says it this way: "Inasmuch as it is manifest from experience," this is the Catholic Church's position, "that if the Holy Bible translated into the vulgar tongue be indiscriminately allowed to everyone, the temerity of men will cause more evil than good to arise from it." You're going to cause yourself and everybody else more trouble having a Bible than if you didn't have the Bible and just let us tell you what you should believe. That's exactly what they said. It's your temerity that you should want to have a Bible in your hand. It is to this point, this is still the Catholic Church, referred to the judgment of the bishops or inquisitors, who may, by the advice of the priest or confessor, permit the reading of the Bible translated into the vulgar tongue by Catholic authors. So the priest is going to come and say, "Well, okay, if you really want to read the Bible, we'll just make sure that you get a Bible translation or commentary written by good Catholic authors, rather than the Holy Bible in your language for you to read yourself." Right? To those persons whose faith and piety they apprehend will be augmented and not injured by it. So it's saying the Bible injures you. The Bible is dangerous for you poor, stupid sots, you laity people, you lowlifes, to have a Bible. It could do damage to you. And it's like a little child with a knife. You just don't want to let them do it, because they're going to hurt themselves. I'm not kidding. To this degree, as to more than 100 others passed by this council, I'm talking about the Council of Trent, was attached an anathema against anyone who should dare to violate it. So if you're a good Catholic and you go and maybe it's, you say, "Well, I've never heard of that happening in America." That's because America is not as Catholic as some places. And Catholics in America are reasonably nice compared to, say, Haiti or Mexico or Spain or Portugal. Here, they've had to basically take the edges off a little bit because of what America stands for, its freedoms, its liberties, and for all these Bible believers that hang around still. But you notice that it says that it's an anathema against anyone who should dare to violate what the Council of Trent said. If you desire a Bible and you don't go to your priest and he says you shouldn't, or he says you shouldn't have one, and you insist on getting a King James Bible, say, that's an anathema against you. The Catholic Church says you're cursed as a Catholic for getting a Bible that the priest doesn't give you permission to get. Why are you looking at me the way for? Do you not believe me? You say, it's crazy. Yeah, it's barbaric. Yeah, it's medieval. That's what happened to people in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. They were bound under the chains of the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church says, you do what we say, or we're going to send your babies to hell. We will jerk from you the sacraments so that you can't even get your sins forgiven, and you're going to die and bust hell wide open unless you do it our way when we say do it. And that's exactly what they do. They're a bunch of murderers. And a very nice word is a cult. I mean, that's one of the nicest things you can say. They're just a cult. It sounds kind of harmless, actually, compared to being corrupt and vile, a bunch of murderers and demon-possessed, which is what they are. It says, to this degree, as to more than 100 others passed by this council, was attached an anathema against anyone who should dare violate it. And also penalties were fixed against the illegal possessor or seller of the Bible. Not sure how much more I want to read of that. Let me pick up down here. There's a fellow named Alphonse Liguori, who is one of the highest authorities on canon law, whose books probably are considered more authoritative and probably more quoted than any other writer. He says this: the scriptures and books of controversy may not be permitted in the vulgar tongue, as also they cannot be read without permission. Now here you are in America. Imagine somebody telling you, you can't read that book unless you get permission from the state or from the church. Hey, buddy, I'll read what I want to. You know, I mean, I'm not going to read anything pornographic, but even if I did, it's none of your business that I should, right? Imagine the church standing up. Imagine me standing up here and saying, you can't read so-and-so's book, period. And if you do, I'm going to get you. Imagine, just imagine. Four different popes during the 18th century made pronouncements against giving the Bible to the people in their own language. And there's a huge, huge, long list of stuff going on here, but I wanted you to hear this. Such was the teaching of the and practice of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. For one to possess or read the Bible in his native tongue without permission, in writing from his superior, and under the watchful eye of the bishop, was a mortal sin. Are you familiar with mortal sin versus venial sins? In the Catholic Church, a mortal sin deserves going to hell. A venial sin is, you know, it's a white lie, it's being a little naughty, it's no big deal. The priest doesn't even have to deal with that. That's how the Catholic Church deals with sin. But having a Bible that you didn't get permission to have is a mortal sin. And it says, for which absolution must be granted by the priest for you to be forgiven. Unfortunately, it still is a mortal sin for a Roman Catholic anywhere to read the King James Bible, according to the council. No, they also include, actually, the American Standard, Revised Standard, or any other Protestant version. They want you to have a Douay Rheims or a confraternity, but they want you to have it under certain circumstances. What do you think? Probably not. Probably not. Probably not. They're about as stupid as those that follow them. Okay, look, tradition. Oh boy, man, it's already 8:30. I better wait. We'll pick up tradition here and be able to dispense with it pretty quickly. But suffice to say, you're a Bible believer. I know most of you are anyway. You have a Bible. You have God's pure words in your lap. And you believe that. That means you have the ultimate authority of the universe in your lap. You realize that no Catholic has that. Do not give up that book. Do not give it up. Yes, Judy.